As we look at Hebrews and we're studying this passage in this book, we're understanding that the author is exalting Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of everything that had been anticipated in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament scriptures, and all of the different ceremonies that had been offered up to the people of Israel, and everything that was represented in the Judaic faith and Judaism as it was reflected at that time. Jesus Christ was the answer to all these things, and he writes this letter to the Christians, the Jewish Christians or professing Christians that reside in Jerusalem shortly before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He's basically telling them that there's been a time for them to kind of transition out of Judaism to come all the way to Christ, but that the time of transition is over, and it is time now for them to come all the way fully in their identity to Christ and leave behind Judaism. Now, this is very timely, because in only a few years, the temple is going to be completely destroyed. All those ceremonies that they find sentimental value in, and maybe some spiritual symbolic value in as well, all of it is going to cease. All of it's going to stop. And all they will have is Christ if they choose to come all the way to him. But there are some that are interested and actually desirous to go back into Judaism. You might think about it. Many of these are individuals who 40 years prior or 35 years prior made their first profession of faith, and they've carried on to some extent in their faith, believing in Jesus, mingling it together with their passion for the law of Israel and Judaism. But now they're coming towards the end of their own lives, and there is, I imagine, a desire for them to sentimentally find rest in the faith and the religion that they had embraced throughout their childhood, to bring themselves into a point of identity with those relatives who had gone before them and died in the past as they waited for their own death. The custom in Judaism after a person died was that as soon as the person died, their body would be laid out upon the floor of the house and it would be ceremonially washed. Then candles would be lit and put at the head of the individual, and over the individual, a traditional reading would be made as people came. In fact, every time a group of people would come into the house, this reading would be repeated over the body. It was called the Kaddish. The body, having been cleansed then on that very same day, would be carried to its resting place with a great procession that would surround it. And even as the body was laid into the tomb, this Kaddish would be repeated. And then once a year, on the date of the person's death, a candle was lit and the Kaddish was repeated at that time. And so you can see that the death of a faithful Jewish individual would be repeated over and over again and pressed upon the minds of those who are part of Judaism, and you can understand, in a sense, their reluctance to move away from this heritage they received. This is the kind of concern, though, that these Jews had. This concern that somehow they were giving up their forebearers and the honor that they would give to their forebearers, and also a concern for themselves that they might find some comfort coming to the end of their lives and the traditions and customs of the past. Here the author calls all those that he's writing to keep in mind the deaths of those who have gone before, but not the deaths of their Jewish forebears or their parents or their grandparents, but to recall the deaths of those who gave to them the message of Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior of the world. These are identified in this passage as their leaders. They are the ones who spoke God's word to them. They are the ones who lived out a faithful exhibition of that word in practice. They are the ones who died faithful and consistent to that word that they practiced unto the very end. Jesus was the focus of the word they preached. Jesus was the source of the faithfulness that they exhibited. Jesus was their vision in death. They had passed away and they were gone. And the Lord Jesus, whom they had worshiped yesterday, the Lord Jesus that they had proclaimed yesterday, the Lord Jesus that they had drawn life from to live a faithful life yesterday, the Lord Jesus that they had surrendered their life for and died for in their witness of him yesterday, was the same today. He was with you right now, and he'll be the same tomorrow. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And based upon their witness, and based upon their lives, and based upon their death, they're being called to endure and be faithful. Actually, they're given three assignments. They are to remember the words spoken to them. They are to imitate the faith lived out by those who spoke that word to them. And they are to consider the death that they died. And what's being referred to, the individuals who are being referred to in this passage are the early apostles who led that early church. And so for just a moment, let's just consider these early apostles. And first, let's consider the word that they spoke. Number one, the word that they spoke. The church, our church, the church throughout the history of Christendom is founded upon the eyewitness accounts of those disciples who met with the Lord Jesus and learned from the Lord Jesus and saw the life he lived and witnessed the death that he died and comprehended or experienced or saw him after his resurrection and ascension. These are who is referred to when the Bible speaks of apostles. Apostles is, in a sense, a very clear and technical term. It's speaking to these individuals who are eyewitnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were the ones who were the first on the day of Pentecost. They were the ones who were first to receive the Holy Spirit. And by that Holy Spirit, they had brought to their minds everything that the Lord Jesus had taught them so that they could go before those they went to and speak to them the very words of Jesus Christ, the very words of God as they gave witness to Christ, as they gave a pronouncement of the lessons that Christ himself had taught them by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that what they spoke through the Holy Spirit, was the Word of God. They spoke the Word of God. And that Word, by the way, found its central theme in the person and work of the unchanging Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, let's listen to their own witness of what it was they spoke. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. We'll look at three apostles. We'll look at Peter, we'll look at Paul, we'll look at John. All of them will speak of the word that they spoke, and they will tell us that that word came from Jesus Christ and was all about Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. By the way, you're going to notice that Peter is going to say we when he speaks of these things because he's speaking of all the apostles. And John is going to say we because he is speaking of all the apostles. And Paul will speak in Galatians, and Paul will say I, but the only reason Paul says I is that some people question his apostolic authority. And he is identifying himself as having the same experience and the same witness as all the other apostles so that men know and all know that he's included in the apostolic band. This is what Peter says. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves who heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. We don't come up with this on our own. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And that's what we're doing here, is what Peter's saying. Paul put it this way in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Go to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and let's see how Paul puts this same thing. You see the emphasis on the word that is proclaimed, that it comes from God, and that it's all about Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the word of God. Now go to John, 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. John again wants us to know who it is that he spoke about, and he wants us to know his apostolic authority, and that this is the word of God that was real to him as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And again, John doesn't just say I, he says we, because he's speaking of all the apostles. Here's what he writes in the first four verses of 1 John. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, there's the word, so that our joy may be made complete. The apostles went about proclaiming the word of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ everywhere they went. Here's a second thing, the faith that they exhibited. When the Bible, by the way, uses the word faith, it can refer to a number of things. And basically, it means one of four different things. First, it can mean a sum of your belief system or what you believe. Or what you believe and understand to be true of Jesus Christ and true of what Jesus Christ teaches. That's the faith. So in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, the apostles are found exhorting the people to continue in the faith. They're being called upon to continue in the very things that they taught them. Remember, they went out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as they preached the gospel, they baptized people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to make them disciples. That is, they sought to, in all of their instruction, in all of their acts, to bring them into a life that was completely immersed into Jesus Christ and the salvation. And then they taught them everything that Jesus Christ had commanded them. And that together is the faith. And they're exhorted to continue in the faith. And that's part of what it means by faith. It's just all that you believe and understand to be true from the teaching of God's word. Again, faith can refer to the trust that a person puts in Christ as their Savior. And there are multiple examples of this in Scripture, but the first one that comes to mind is Ephesians 2:8, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And that's an expression of the trust, or believing trust that you put in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Also, faith can refer to the fruit that's produced out of your life as you seek to follow the Lord Jesus and as you seek to live for Him. And so, Galatians 5:22 speaks of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, what's produced in your life as you follow Him and as the Spirit begins to work His power in you. And it tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and self-control. And it says it's faith. Faith is like a fruit that's born out of our life. We find the faith of the truth of God's word preached to us. We trust in it and believe in it by faith. And then God, by His Spirit, works in us an ongoing, building, growing faith in Him. And the last way in which faith is used is an expression of just faithfulness, or fidelity, of continuing on, of being faithful. And so we're called upon on many different occasions to be faithful or to continue in our faithfulness. And the Bible says it's required of a steward that they be found faithful. And that's the idea of this enduring faith. And so these men that we're referring to who preached the word of God, that they preached a word that was an expression of the faith that men were to believe. They preached to men so that they might believe in it. That is an expression of faith. Having received it, they were to grow in that faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were to endure in that faith and faithfulness. And these are the kinds of men that these men were. They were faithful men. They were men of faith. They believed in Christ, and they endured in their service and surrender to Him throughout their lives. They not only proclaimed the word, they lived in surrender and consistent obedience to what it was they proclaimed. And their life was a life of surrender to Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's look at the death they died. Passage here says, considering the end of their conversation, their life communicated up to the very end what it was that they believed in and what they held dear. They had a message that carried them all the way to death and through death itself. I believe if we're talking to those individuals that are being written to in Jerusalem, they would have remembered the day in which the first martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death in Jerusalem. If the timing is right, as I understand it, just recently, James, who had been the bishop or the head of the church in Jerusalem, has also been thrown down from the Temple Mount and stoned to death on the Temple Mount. They had seen the apostles who had led them in the early days of that church go out under a missionary calling to the ends of the earth, and they had received back the reports of how they, in these different far-off lands, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ, had met death themselves, so that Philip was crucified some 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew was cut down in Ethiopia maybe 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. and on would be the reports coming from the far reaches of the globe in which these men had gone out in their various journeys, following the various roads of Rome to take the gospel to the furthest point that they could imagine. The word came back that they were faithful to the end and proclaiming Christ. And these men didn't go out seeking riches or favor or wealth or fame. They went out as nobodies to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the one who is everything, Jesus Christ. Realistic to understand that as this letter is being read, they know and they've received the report of Peter and how Peter died under Nero in about 65 or 62 AD. And Peter refused to be crucified in the same way that the Lord Jesus was crucified, and so they crucified him upside down. If Paul's not the author of this book, which I believe he is, but if he isn't, maybe they've also recently learned of Paul's beheading at Rome. These are the founding fathers. They had laid down their lives as a testament of their enduring trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the author says, remember the word they spoke to you. It's all about Jesus Christ. Imitate the faith they exhibited. It was all by his power. Consider the death they triumphantly went to by faith. It was all about his glory and his honor and proclaiming him. Now, let me this morning take from that some principles for ourselves. And first, let me for a moment speak about pastors and those who labor over churches, so that my assumption is that many of you will go on throughout your lives. You'll find yourself moving to new communities, even some of you, and young people, you'll be looking for churches to attend and where to participate and fellowships to join. And I want to encourage you to consider in that fellowship the man who leads and the man who preaches or the men who proclaim the word of God to you. And here are some things I want you to notice. First, for pastors, and I speak to myself here, we are to preach the word of God. It is our duty. It is our duty to faithfully proclaim God's word so that it can be understood and believed and followed, and we are not to draw back from it. We are not to use this opportunity to teach and preach, to share our opinions, to provide our personal advice, to give a political message, to speculate on theological and philosophical matters of which we are not absolutely certain founded in God's word. We are to faithfully teach God's word when it is being popularly received. We're to faithfully preach God's word when it's being popularly disregarded. And we have to be careful how we communicate it. The very manner in which we share this message with others needs to be guarded so that the very way in which we communicate this truth doesn't overpower and overstate the importance of that word. We have to be careful that what we say doesn't undermine the very heart and spirit of that word. I've learned my lessons this way. I remember, and I'm not knocking this, I remember a man who came and preached in our church and he told a joke. It was such a funny joke that I remember the joke. I have no idea what he preached on. In those days, you had to sit on the platform. And the whole time I was sitting on the platform, I kept thinking about the joke, and I was laughing and giggling through the rest of the service, and I was trying to hide it. I kept looking down at the Bible, and I kept coming back to the joke. Listen, there's a lesson in it. That's why I try not to use too much humor when I'm preaching, because you'll remember the joke. And unfortunately, the joke will be on the word, because you won't remember the word. We have to be careful that the very way that we communicate God's truth and as we bring it before people, that we use a means of communicating that is undergirded and fully carried out by the Spirit, which wants to, above everything else, exalt the Lord Jesus. Exalt him. Marshall McLuhan, professor in Canada years ago, said the medium is the message. What he said was that the very way in which you communicate your message has a bearing on what people understand, sometimes more fully than exactly what you say. If there's some truth in it, it means that the very way that we communicate it, we need to be careful how we communicate this word, because the word is supreme. What it means is it has to be poured out of an earthen vessel, filled with humility, a certain quietness, a certain readiness and longing above everything else that Christ only might be exalted, Christ only in his word and his truth might be seen. So important was the ministry of the word of God to God's people that the 12 disciples or 12 initial apostles established after the resurrection of Jesus Christ made a decision to set up deacons in the church to rule over the church in Jerusalem so that they could provide for the administrative and personal care of the people of church, so that these apostles might devote themselves entirely to the prayerful application of God's word to the people. You can read about it in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. And this word must be drawn up conclusively to point to Jesus Christ as the one who is the authority behind it, the very power of it, the answer to all of its demands, the end of all its promises and hopes, Jesus Christ. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's another thing that I should say about the pastor, and it's that we're to faithfully live out what it is that we're given to preach. We have to faithfully live out what we are given by God to preach to others. The Bible teaches us that the leaders of His church, of God's church, will be more strictly judged. They are the ones who are given the primary ministry of the word to others, and therefore they live more closely to its judgments. The call to preach God's word is a demand not to offer novelties and innovations and interesting speeches and catchy phrases, but to provide a clear witness to the far-reaching implications and the deeply personal implications of God's truth revealed by God's Spirit. A truth that ultimately rests in this: if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, Christ is living in you, and He's living in you to carry out an application of God's truth from your inmost being. He is living in you to give you the power and the life to live in conformity to this word and to respond rightly to this word revealed by the Spirit of God. And this is your celebration, and this is your expression of the life you have in Jesus Christ. And this is the way in which you carry your light into a world, a broken and fallen world that needs the light of God's truth above everything else. Listen, if a pastor does that faithfully, he better be living that out himself, because the pastor is on the front lines of the necessary surrender to this word. He is the first audience to its instruction. He's not allowed to preach only those things that are familiar and fully understood by himself from the word. He's not allowed to preach only those things that he has found himself habitually following and practicing. In other words, he's not allowed to throw his pitches just down the middle of the plate where he's comfortable, where he finds his comfort zone and his deep convictions. He's to preach what God makes known to him as he studies himself, even things that prior to that moment are strange to him, even things that demand of him something that he's not to that point given or yielded to. He's to preach those things as well. He's to live in full submission and surrender to all that he reads and all that he studies and all that he understands from God's word. And then he's to offer it to others. It means this: that a pastor is not allowed to not preach a truth or an implication or application of God's word because he's not doing it himself. He's to submit to it. He's to yield to it. He's to surrender himself to that truth and be faithful to it. He's not allowed to do that. Another thing he's not allowed to do is to preach it to others if he's not yielding to it to himself. So he's in a bind when he comes to those things. He's at a breaking point every single time he comes to that moment. He's at a moment where he has to choose by faith to fully yield himself to the authority and power of God's word. And then he's bound by God to go and share it with others. And if he's preaching the word and he realizes that moment that he's struggling in that very area that he's preaching on, and it dawns on him, his obligation is not to let everybody off the hook by saying, well, you know, but who's perfect? But we all have our struggles. No, that's not faithfulness to the word. That's cowardice before the world. That's unbelief before the implications of the word. Because the word is this: Jesus Christ gives you power, if you submit and surrender him, to obey all that he asks of you. In that very moment, what the pastor's responsibility to do is to confess it and ask forgiveness and ask the people to pray that he might find in total surrender and abandonment of Jesus Christ the power and life that's available to him through Jesus Christ to live a life faithful to the word of God. That's the responsibility of the pastor. That's the responsibility of preaching the word, is to live a life that's in faithful response to the very word that's preached. Here's the third thing. We're called to be faithful, and this implies finishing well. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:2, which I referred to, that all that's required of a steward is that they be found faithful. And the older I get, you know, when you read that as a young man, you thought, oh, sure, faithfulness, we can do that. But the older you get, I realize what Paul was saying. All that's required of a steward is that he run the race all the way until the end, that he endure, that he run the marathon on and on and on and on until he's done. That's all that's required. Just that. Faithfulness. The very idea of endurance is the thing that's being presented here. It ought to be the concern of every leader in the church that above all else they finish well what God has given them to do. They want to be able to say, like Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8, I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. This means that life, with all of its difficulties and all of its hardships that will continue to bring upon you over and over again, is to be continually and consistently and ongoingly and enduringly met with the grace of the outpoured life of the Lord Jesus channeling through us to encounter those things. We're not really supposed to encounter any of the challenges in life on our own. We're supposed to encounter them by the power of the life of Him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever and is living through us. The story of the early church fathers is a story of men who went to death with glowing confidence and trust in their Savior. Actually, if you read the stories, many times they didn't walk to death. They ran ahead of their executioners, and the executioners had to run with them to keep up pace to the place where they were going to go and surrender their lives. They were so eager and so ready to die for Christ. I've shared the story before. It's a well-known pastor and preacher who was very well-known. Keith Price was his name. He was very well known in Canada. He was a part of a great revival that swept through the Midwestern part of Canada, and he had been a pupil of A.W. Tozer as a young pastor. Well, the day came when he was given the diagnosis that he had less than a year to live, and he gathered his children around them, and he told them what the diagnosis was. Then he said to them, now listen, I want you to watch me. All my life, I've wanted to teach you how to live, loving the Lord Jesus and trusting in His life, and now I want to teach you how to die in the same way. And he embraced it. I remember when my mother-in-law was passing away and the reports that we received of how Christ was just expressing himself so fully through her life. I remember visiting her in the last days of her life and the sense of peace and joy that she had in the Savior. And there was that testimony as well that came upon us when my father was dying and passing away. They ended well, and it's an odd thing, but actually in it there was something to be anticipated. Oh Lord, for that day, that opportunity, I'll only get it once, that opportunity to glorify you and honor you, dear Jesus, to the very end, because you are the same yesterday and today and forever, and it's your name and your legacy and your persons, that person that I would want people to hold to and remember and draw back upon, not me, not me. Well, remember those threefold applications? Remember, imitate, consider. Let's look at them very quickly for ourselves. Remember, imitate, consider. All together, here it is. We're being told in light of the men who have gone before and the leaders, those apostolic men, and maybe you can identify people in your life that God had raised up in a unique way as the voice in the past that has spoke to you has now gone on to glory, and at the same time you keep it in consideration because of the grave responsibility that God, by those men's example, places upon those who minister the word to you and will in the future minister the word to you. Here are your responses. Remember the word spoken to us. Let's remember the word spoken to us. This is a call to not take lightly the word of God that has been made clear to you in the preaching and teaching of His church. You're to remember it so that you affirm it, that you apply it, that you meditate upon it. You and I have a duty to take care how it is that we hear God's word and who it is that we hear it from. There is no better way to honor the life of the leaders that God has given you than to live in obedience to the word of God that God declared and directed to your heart through their service. John the Baptist had a popular ministry. He came upon the scene just before the days of Jesus Christ, and there were people that were flocking to him from all over Israel. And in John chapter 5, verse 35, the Lord Jesus gives a glowing report to the ministry of John the Baptist. He honors John the Baptist, and at the same time, he says something that, in a sense, dishonors all those who are rushing to hear John the Baptist preach. And Jesus' tribute to John the Baptist was this: he was a burning and a shining light, he says in John 5, 35. He was a burning and a shining light. His life was a fire with the presence of the Holy Spirit creating in him a purity that was driven and drawn out by God's presence within him. And as a result of the burning work of the Holy Spirit upon his own soul, he became a shining light of God's truth and the Word of God to all of his generation. What a wonderful statement to be said of him. Oh God, may it be true of my life. May I be a burning and a shining light. But then he says this to the people who gather around him: and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. In other words, he's a fad that's passed away. You enjoyed it for a moment. You got swept up in his popularity, but you're not being true to what he said and what he spoke. It's not to be that way. That's not what's being asked for here. But it's a warning that God gives us over and over again in God's Word, that there's this capacity that we have in, to hear God's Word and to hear it in such a way that we're not applying it and we're not living it out. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God speaks to the prophet Ezekiel in verses 31 and 32, and he says something very similar. This very thing that Jesus was giving as a warning to the people in his day in Israel was given through Ezekiel to the people in Ezekiel's day. Listen to what they say. This is how God describes the people and how they're responding to Ezekiel's message. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their own gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. You're just a troubadour to them. You're just a man, you're just a piano man singing melodies for them. And they like to gather around the piano to hear you sing. But they're not listening to the message. They're not going to apply it. The sevenfold warning that's given at the end of each of the letters of the seven churches in the second and third chapter of Revelation is simply this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Seven times, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And this is the overarching declaration for the age in which we live in. It's the overarching declaration that God gives to all of us. Pay attention to what God is saying. Pay attention to his word. Remember it. Be attentive to it. Obey it. Meditate upon it. And if you were to say what that word's message was of everything else, the word is Jesus Christ. His life is everything, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Next, it says, imitate the faithful example of your leaders. That's the next responsibility. We're to imitate the faithful examples of our leaders, whose faith follow, it says. Find leaders that you can follow, not because they walk shallowly and slowly in places that you're comfortable and accustomed to. Find leaders whose teachings and lives demand that you go fully and all the way into the Lord Jesus, and then follow them there. It's not enough to hear and remember the Word of God by those who teach it, but it's by God's grace to live it out, to live it out. I have a suspicion, there's a fearful suspicion, that our day and age is filled with people who want to hear truth preached. They want to hear precise doctrine laid out. They don't want just stuff that's passed by. They don't just want glowing things and shiny objects and to be entertained. No, there's a real interest in hearing truth preached, but at the same time, they want it preached from people who are transparently failing to keep it or who have essential and key flaws in their life. Therefore, they can say as it's being preached, you know, well, we love the truth, but you know, hey, you know, look at us. We're not perfect. We're like that. They don't want it to come from the lips of somebody who's actually living it out. Well, let me give you a different way to put it this way. Follow your pastor's virtues and please ignore our quirks. but follow them as far as they follow Christ. And always claim Jesus Christ as central. Don't follow men. Don't follow them. Don't rely upon them. Rely upon Christ. Follow them only as they follow Christ, and follow them fully into his presence and his life. Here's a third one. Consider the end of where a life is pointed. Consider the end of where a life is pointed. Where is my life pointing, and where is it going to end? Look at your leaders and say, where is the trajectory of that life, and where do we see it ending up? If it's not a trajectory that will bring that person, and you can see at the feet of the Lord Jesus in humble, joyful worship of him, surrendering to him all that was done for his glory and his honor, don't follow it. If it's not a life that's fully vested in following and finding in Jesus Christ everything, then don't. Please don't follow me. Look at the trajectory of my life and the trajectory of the lives that you put before you as your leaders, and discover and think for yourself if you want to walk that trajectory yourself. Actually, you could ask a question this way, and it might be a little more pointed. What is the trajectory of your life? If you keep living it the way you're living it, if you keep living under the priorities that you've prioritized and the direction that you've gained for yourself, what is the trajectory? And where will you find yourself? And where will your final witness end up? Will it be a life whose trajectory will give to witness to day in and day out, seeking only the well done of your Savior Jesus Christ? Will it be a life lived out as a sweet expression of complete and profound service for him, of worship of him, of following and obeying and relying upon him day in and day out, and finding him to be your one sure reward? If your life isn't all about Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, what's the trajectory? What are you aiming for? Consider the end of your life. What will it be? And find those who are examples, whose lives are pointed at the Lord Jesus, pursuing the Lord Jesus, relying upon the Lord Jesus, wanting to glorify the Lord Jesus, quickly returning to him when they falter and when they fail. Consider them, follow them, follow them into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and let's worship him there. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grandness of the faith that is ours, that took men who before had been supremely dedicated to the land of Israel and supremely dedicated to the worship in Jerusalem, and whose lives were devoted to keeping themselves separate and distinct from Gentiles, who experienced and met the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, who received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and who came themselves men and women who poured their lives out for the sake of the gospel and the Savior, who their lives turned away from the things of their own personal concerns and turned outward to a world that was lost and dying and was committed to making you known above everything else, who lived for the day in which they would receive the crown of rejoicing and serving you, who lived for the day of receiving your well done, thou good and faithful servant, who lived for your glory alone, dear Jesus. We praise you and thank you for their witness. We ask by your Spirit you would raise up more and more of those in our community dominated by that great concern and that great passion as well. We pray, dear God, that you would raise up that passion in each one of us for your name's sake and for the sake of those who would follow after us. In Jesus' name, amen.